We'll begin with a prayer.
Holy Ghost, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon a very, very precious section of your word, and pray that you open our hearts and reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us, and cause the word to become engrafted to save our souls and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where for a change the sun has reappeared and the clouds are gone, and we've got a bright blue sky and the sun is shining in all of its glory, which has been the exception rather than the rule the last couple of weeks. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12, and in the King James Bible, they read this way: "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare unto thine, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Kind of a flashback here. As we've already witnessed, the opening chapters of Genesis, or of Hebrews rather, contain a mother load of extra precious gems. Actually, the whole book is this way, but we found it so far in the opening chapters. We don't pretend that we're mining all of them, but we're trying. Here at Water of Life, as is our custom, we're in no hurry. We don't have any agenda to cover a certain amount of verses every week. We're taking things verse by verse, trying to take everything that the Holy Spirit reveals for us. With this approach of necessity, there's going to be some repetition once in a while. I'm trying to hold that to a minimum. But I think of the words of Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The Amplified Bible translates it this way: "For the rest, my brethren, delight yourselves in the Lord and continue to rejoice that you are in him. To keep writing to you over and over of the same things is not irksome to me, and it is a precaution for your safety." So some repetition is good. Repetition is the mother of learning, and hopefully things start to sink in for us when we do this. A short summary, long story short. In the opening verses of Hebrews 1, the Holy Spirit is comparing Jesus Christ to the prophets. And the key word of the whole book of Hebrews is the word better. Jesus is better than the prophets. Then the Holy Spirit starts comparing Jesus to the angels. He's also better than the angels. This goes to the end of chapter 1. Then, beginning with chapter 2, we've got a little interlude where the Holy Spirit gives a very, very pressing and serious warning to each one of us that we not treat these things lightly or slip away. Then, picking up at verse 5 of chapter 2, he starts comparing Christ with the angels once again. Two main problems are dealt with as far as the people go, as it were, especially living in those days. Number one is, how could Jesus be better than the angels when he is a man, a human being, and the angels are spirits? And problem number two, which is maybe even more difficult, how could Jesus be more excellent than the angels when he had died? And angels cannot die. But he had not only died, but he had died a very, very shameful death on the cross. So the Holy Spirit has dealt with these two, and now we come to another little few extra added thoughts on it. The verses we're looking at this morning are not the easiest ones to understand. In fact, they're extremely difficult. But if we just read cursorily over them, one thing is very clear, and that is that two times the Holy Spirit mentions that Jesus Christ calls us brothers, and he's not ashamed to do it. And the second mention of this, by the way, is from Psalm 22, a quote from Psalm 22, which is the crucifixion psalm. So this makes a lot of sense. When we're looking at the word brothers, I think we have a real problem here. And the problem is that some of these things have become so familiar to us that we're taking them for granted, and we're not thinking about going back to square one. This is a danger we have. We don't go back to square one. Now, I was reminded as I studied this text. In fact, I was just reminded of this a couple minutes ago when we were singing a sermon here. There was a man called Frank Wild one time that was a member of Shackleton's expedition to the South Pole. And Frank Wild was Shackleton's right-hand man. He was loyal to him unto death. And when Shackleton left with five other men to try to find safety and bring a ship back to the people that were marooned on Elephant Island, he left Frank Wild in charge of the whole group. Why was Frank Wild so loyal to Shackleton? Well, there was a reason for that, because he had a good memory. And it wasn't always that way. He had been on an expedition with Shackleton before this. Shackleton led another expedition down to the South Pole to try and reach it. They got within 97 miles, and they could have made it, but Shackleton knew they would run out of food if they did. So, shunning earthly glory, he turned back for the safety of his men, and they all made it back. But during the time that they were going back, food became extremely scarce, and Frank Wild was in danger of starving to death. The food was rationed, and they had only a few biscuits that were allowed to each man each day. And when Frank Wild was in danger of going down, Shackleton walked over him without saying a word, took one of the biscuits from his plate and put it on Frank Wild's plate. And Frank Wild never forgot that. He never forgot that. He said all the money in England would not have paid for that biscuit. And that thing is the thing that kept me alive. And it was because he gave me from his own plate. He never forgot that. Well, I don't think you and I should forget things either. The situation that we were in by nature. We, by nature, were outright enemies of God, hating the light and loving the darkness, and were under the death penalty to suffer eternal separation from God in hell. That was our original condition. And then someone showed us a ton of love and grace and mercy. And it was the Father, and it was the Son, and it was the Holy Spirit. And now the Son, who has died this shameful death on the cross so we might live, says, I am not ashamed to call these people my brothers. Talk about a story of rags to riches, from enemy of God to brothers of Jesus Christ. This makes us members of the family. Let's not take this for granted. This is a tremendous thing. The first verse here, verse 11, not easy. Excuse me. Not easy. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. what does the first part of that verse mean? Well, the one that sanctifieth is Jesus. That's easy enough. He that sanctified, that's Jesus. And they who are sanctified, that's his elect, you and me. That's easy enough. But what does it mean that they are all one? What does that mean? And the commentators give different ideas. Abraham is called the father of believers, so they say, well, this could mean that we're all one because we're all spiritually fathers of children of Abraham. I suppose that's true. We all came from Adam. That's true also. But let's trace it back to God. There is a very mysterious truth that is taught in Scripture that theologians call the mystical union with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Let's read a few verses, and we can't understand it, but we can know it and believe it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. The picture here is of a human body. The head is Jesus Christ. The members are his church. Not what we normally call the church, a building with people in it. The church here means his elect, the true church, the invisible church, of which you and I are members, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Now, the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 spells this out as clearly as it can be spelled out. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. You can do that at home. But I'm going to read four verses, 12 and 13 and 26 and 27, and I'm in 2 Corinthians 12. Here's the comparison. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members that are and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Okay. For by one Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we have been all made to drink into one, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Okay, now verses 26 and 27. And whether, that means if one suffer, all the members suffer with it. I can understand that. If I got a toothache, my whole body's affected by it. If I got a sore eye, my whole body's affected by it. If I break a toe, my whole body's affected by it. You can't divorce these. The body is all one, and that's what he's saying. So if I don't understand this, if one of us suffer, all the members are suffering with it. This is the mystical union of the body of Christ. There are people, Christian people, that I have never met in other parts of the world that are suffering. And I'm suffering with them. Don't ask me how. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling you to. All members of the same body. When I suffer, you suffer. When you suffer, I suffer. Past, present, future. This is mysterious. I don't understand it. But that's what God says. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, there's another thought here that we're going to get into in more detail, God willing, in coming weeks, but just to mention it here. When Christ says he's not ashamed to call us brothers and we're all one, there's a reason for this. You look at all the Old Testament blood sacrifices, all of them, every single one of them. Perfect blood was shed. These animals didn't have any sin. They never sinned against God. When a lamb was slain, it was perfect blood. When a goat was slain, it was perfect blood. When a dove was slain, it was perfect blood. It's all perfect blood. But there was a problem. That was only part of the thing. It not only had to be perfect blood to cleanse my sin, it had to be human blood. someone had to identify with me, not a goat or a lamb. It had to be a human being. And it had to be a willing sacrifice. He had to be willing to do this. Not only willing, but glad to do it. And he had to suffer for all my sins. That's where Christ comes in. We are one. And he is a human being. And he said, I'm not afraid to call you brothers. No angel is called a brother of Jesus Christ. They are not. They are not. But you and I are. That's how precious this is. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's one illustration of this in a parallel way and a negative way in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Kings chapter 20. I'm beginning at verse 31. Going to 34 and verses 42 to 43. And the two that are involved are Ahab, the king of Israel, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria. Ben-Hadad had come with his large Syrian army and attacked Israel. And God had given Ahab the victory. Now, when this was over, the servants of Ben-Hadad said to him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. We don't have a chance. He's going to kill us. The only chance we've got is if he'll have mercy on us. So let's try it. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads. These are the servants of Ben-Hadad. And they came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. Now, Ben-Hadad was at the mercy of Ahab. He expected to die. Something different happened. Ahab said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. He's my brother. That's what he said. They grabbed onto that. They grabbed that. The men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him and he caused him to come up into his chariot. Not bad. And Ben-Hadad said to him, The cities which my father took from thy father, you know, these two countries have been at war for generations. The cities which my father took from thy father, I'll restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. That sounds fine and dandy until you come to the rest of the story. God sent a prophet to Ahab. And the prophet said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. The story had a sad ending. Ben-Hadad went back, raised another army, and came back against Israel and wiped them out. Why? Because Ben-Hadad had said, He is my brother, a man whom God appointed for destruction. Now, there's a parallel here with Christ, only it takes a different turn. We had been appointed for destruction also. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what God said. He said it twice in Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and Ezekiel 18, verse 20. But the Father and the Son also had something else in mind. John 3, beginning at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent was lifted up on a pole, let's call it a cross, and the Son of Man had to be lifted up on a cross also. Shameful in the eyes of the world, yes, but glorious in the eyes of God.
that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent Ahab against Ben-Hadad to destroy him. God sent his Son into the world to save it. That's the difference. That's the difference. Now, we're coming here to something that is extremely important. And it's the most important thing I want to leave with you this morning. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. And I'm talking about this because it is so very, very important in our day. And I'm not up here to throw stones at any other glass house. But when there's false doctrine being taught that's a danger to our souls, I've got to point it out. That's part of my calling as a shepherd, to point out the dangers. And so I'm going to do it. And I don't care whose toes are stepped on when it happens. It doesn't concern me. I'm concerned about feeding the sheep. Now, one of the doctrines that is so prevalent in our country and in the religious world all over is the doctrine of the millennialism. This is the doctrine that so many people believe, and very, very, very few people don't, from what I've read, that Jesus Christ is going to come down, and there's going to be a heaven here on this earth. He's going to rule, he's going to have his kingdom on this earth for a period of 1,000 years. Now, there are a lot of teachings in the Reformed Church that are linked to this millennialism. One of the doctrines of the Reformed Church, by the way, is the doctrine of what they call believer baptism. They do not believe that children should be baptized. One of the proofs that they have is this. You cannot find a passage in the Bible that says, baptize little babies. That's very, very true. You cannot. You cannot find a specific passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt baptize little babies. You can't. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't. You have to know how to read the Bible. Now, there's a parallel I'm getting back here to, and the parable is this. Many of the millennialists, many of them, according to what I've read, and I've obviously not talked with them, according to what I've read, they believe that the church, the doctrine of the church, is a New Testament doctrine, and the Old Testament saints had no knowledge of it whatsoever. That's what they believe. Now, one of the things they show as proof is this, that there is no mention of the word church in the Old Testament. That is true. That is absolutely true. You get your concordance, you look up the word church, you will not find any reference to it in the Old Testament whatsoever. None. Zilch. In the New Testament, 80 times. 80 times church is mentioned in the New Testament. It's not mentioned once by the word church in the Old Testament, at least in the King James Version. Okay, so the teaching goes this way then. The New Testament bride of Christ is going to be living with him in heaven in the afterlife. The Old Testament believers are going to be living on the earth, a new earth. So there's going to be a separation. Old Testament people down here on the new earth, New Testament people up there in heaven. Now let's think about what this means. If this is true, then Abraham and Sarah are not going to be living with us in heaven. Isaac and Rebekah are not going to be living with us in heaven either. Ruth the Moabitess is not going to be with us in heaven either. Naaman the leper will not be in heaven with us either. Moses will not be in heaven with us either. He's not part of the church. not part of the body of Christ. Elijah and Elisha won't be in heaven either. And you can go right on down. King David will not be in heaven. He'll not be in heaven. Now, what difference does it mean to you and to me? Well, I think it means a lot of difference. It makes a lot of difference. One of the people that I am looking forward to talking to face is Ruth. She's one of my favorite people in the whole Bible. And, okay, so there's a lot of ramifications that come from a doctrine like this. Now let's look at it. Let's look at it a little bit. I admit, the word church is not found in the Old Testament. You cannot find it. It is not there. It's found 80 times in the New Testament. And the church is the body of Christ. So we're talking about something really important. Now let's look at the verse that we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, which reads this way, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. There's one of the 80 hits for church in the New Testament. Now, it just so happens that the words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 are quoted from Psalm 22. And as we've mentioned before, Psalm 22 is the crucifixion psalm. So it fits right in with the context of what the writer's talking about here in Hebrews. Now, keep your finger in the Bible Hebrews 2, verse 12, and page back to the Old Testament to Psalm 22, verse 22. And compare those two verses. Now, Psalm 22 says this. I'm quoting from the King James translation. The first part of Psalm 22:22 says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now, that's word for word here in Hebrews 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. But now look at the next phrase. Psalm 22, verse 22, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. What's the Holy Spirit's interpretation of this? He says in Hebrews 2, 12, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. In the Old Testament, the Spirit wrote in the midst of the congregation. In the New Testament, here he says in the midst of the church. Same Holy Spirit wrote both verses. A child can understand this. When the Old Testament is talking about congregation, it's talking about the church. And granted, you can't find the word church in the Old Testament if you want to be picky about it. But what about the word congregation? I found the word congregation mentioned in the Old Testament 363 times. So the congregation in the Old Testament was a very, very important concept. And the Holy Spirit is telling us here that it's the church. It's the church. So, yes, you will see Abraham and Sarah. They're part of the body of Christ. And you will see David there. And you will see Ruth there. She'll be there with us. And Esther will be. And David and Elijah, the whole smear. Isn't that neat? But you see,
you've got to look and search Scripture to find this out. There's a verse that's even clearer. It can't be any clearer than this. It can't be any. But there's one that's just as clear, and that is Acts chapter 7, verse 28, where the Holy Spirit talks about the church in the wilderness. Well, that was the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness after they left Egypt and were going to the Holy Land. It's called the congregation back in the Old Testament, but it's the same thing. Now, you know, I believe that the Holy Spirit deliberately writes Scripture in such a way that those who aren't serious about it get thoroughly confused, and God becomes an enemy, and he hides things. And then the days will come, as Amos said, that there's a famine in the land, not a famine of bread and water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and they'll not find it. The truths in Scripture are not something that we can treat lightly. And this is the warning that the Holy Spirit gave us early in the chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Don't take this stuff lightly. This is serious. Watch out so you don't slip away. This is a warning for you and me. When we don't do this, we become thoroughly confused. And the Bible's written in such a way that if you dabble at it, you're not going to get it. It's not like a water faucet in the kitchen where you can turn it on, the water comes off. You turn it off, the water goes off. And anytime you want it, all you got to do is turn the handle. That's not the way Scripture. The water of life doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God cannot be mocked. We've got to be serious about this. We've got to study this. We've got to meditate upon this by day and by night. We've got to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We've got to compare Scripture with Scripture, and then the light will keep coming. If we don't, it will not. And this is very, very important. The term in the midst, this is so important. Just that term. In the midst of the church will I praise thee. Well, there's a lot of persecution going on in the midst of the church. It's part of your calling and it's part of mine to suffer. But you remember way, 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 way back, when the children of Israel were captives in Babylon. And there were three young teenage boys there that were put under pressure by the king of Babylon. You worship my golden image, or you're going to be thrown into the flame of fire, heated seven times over. And their reply was, the God whom we worship is able to deliver us from the fire. And he will deliver us one way or the other. But if he doesn't, if it's his will that he doesn't, know this, king, we're still not going to bow down and worship your image. We're not going to do that. So in anger, he had the fire, the furnace, heated seven times over. And these three young boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were tossed in. And they're in the midst of the fire. And the king looked in there, and he saw a fourth person. He said, didn't we throw three people in there? Yeah. Well, I see four. One, two, three, four. And the fourth one is like the Son of God. So he called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out. They came out of the fire. He examined them. The fire was kindled seven times hotter than normal, and there wasn't a hair of their head that was even singed. The fire had no effect on them whatsoever. But the fourth one stayed in the fire. That's the Son of God. Why did he stay in there? So that when you and I pass through the fire, our hair is not going to be singed either. Because when we're in the middle of these trials, the Son of God is right in the middle of the fire with us. That's part of the comfort of this verse. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. I will declare thy name unto my brothers, and in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee.